We shall now turn to the Word of God, to the Book of Psalms, and we may read just now the Psalm 100. Psalm 100, a psalm of praise. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word. We come this evening to the Psalm 100, which of course is known throughout the Christian world. It is sung today all over the world and has been done now for centuries. And it is a psalm that has been of great benefit and blessing to the people of God down through the ages. It is a psalm that is not just merely a psalm of praise according to the title. Here the Septuagint has the title. The Septuagint, of course, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, has the title a psalm of confession. And this is true because it is a psalm in which the people of God are making a confession, and they are confessing to whom they belong, and they are confessing their knowledge of God's goodness and God's mercy toward them. And it is on that basis then that they are here praising God and giving God thanks for all that he means to them. It cannot be read without being aware that it is a psalm that requires praise to be given to God. And there is very good reason, as we've already mentioned in the psalm, for this. The reformers took great encouragement from this psalm because, although it is in the Old Testament and is in the Psalter of the Old Testament church, it can be referred to as a gospel psalm. Because you will see as the psalm opens, the words are these: make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. And therefore this joyful praise is not confined to one nation. It isn't confined merely to the Hebrew people or the children of Israel. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. And this is a clear indication that the knowledge of God has spread, that the knowledge of who God is, and that he has his people across the face of the earth under the blessings of the gospel. That should be obvious. This is what the prophets spoke about. This is what they had been telling was going to take place when the Messiah would come, that the gospel would spread and the kingdom of God would spread throughout the world. And God would be known and God would be praised by people of all nations. So in that sense, this is a psalm that can be sung anywhere by the people of God from any nation. And although there are those who dismiss the psalms as being outdated and not appropriate for the New Testament church, it's very obvious that that cannot possibly be said of this psalm. Now then, we read from the 5th chapter in the 2nd book of Chronicles, and perhaps you see the connection, but if not, we may look at it. 2nd Chronicles chapter 5, Solomon is bringing up the ark to the house that he's built for the Lord, and he desires that God would manifest himself and that God would hear his prayer as he dedicates the house to God, and desires that God would indicate to him that he was pleased with what Solomon had done, and that God would have a care for that house. And when the people of God, even if they're scattered, and if they're afflicted, if they will look by faith to this house, believing that it is the place where God's honor dwells, then he would answer to their cries and their prayers. And without going into all the details of what Solomon did before the dedication of this house, putting everything in order for the praise and worship of God, we read in verse 13 of 2 Chronicles 5, it came to even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Now you will see similar statement in the Psalm 100. And then, the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Here God is pleased to manifest himself. He makes his presence and his glory to be known. In fact, the house is filled with the glory of the Lord. But you'll notice when it happened. We read verse 13, it came even to pass. What came to pass? There was unity in the praise of God as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when this praise, this harmonious united praise was offered up to God, it was then that God came and filled his house with his glory. And this should be a very clear indication to us of just how important God considers his praise to be. We can feel sometimes, well, it is one element of our worship, one element of our public worship. But it is more than that. God is concerned about it, and when he's pleased with it, he visits his people. And this is what happened here. The house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord. But it was whenever they had everything in order, everything arranged, and the praise was worthy of God, and it was united as though they were all of one heart and of one spirit. And because that was so, God was pleased then to come and make his glory known in his house. Now going back then to Psalm 100, we read these words, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. And therefore, we're under an obligation to praise God, but if we want God's presence, then our worship, and particularly our praise, must be in order and must be as God himself would approve of it. Now, you'll notice the nature of the praise here. we've just said that the praise, the worship and the praise of God has to have his own divine approval. So, what does God approve of? Well, we're told, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing, and so on. And it's immediately clear that the praise and the worship of God must be God-centered. It has to be God-centered. Now, sadly, what has happened in the professing church in our generation is that what's supposed to be praise is so often man-centered, even experience-centered, and people want to express themselves and want to be moved emotionally and so on, whereas the worship here that is appropriate throughout the whole world and all the nations, all lands, is to be God-centered praise. And that is one of the things that I fear is sadly missing today in a lot of what's supposed to be the worship of God. Now, you'll see also that this worship is not only God-centered, but it is actually a service rendered to God. As the psalmist says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Then he goes on, serve the Lord with gladness. The praise of God isn't just a religious exercise. It isn't just something that we do in a formal way. It is a service that is rendered to God. And we ought to be ever mindful of this. Am I serving the Lord in my praise? Am I rendering a service to God that he approves of? We can forget that. It's often the case. We get taken up even with the words or with the melody or whatever, and we forget that we're actually serving God. It's a rendering of a service to God when we praise him. And you'll see also the nature of this praise, the spirit of it. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness. Look at the terminology. A joyful noise, with gladness, with singing, and so on. God expects his people to come into his presence with gratitude and with thankfulness and to praise him for who he is and for what he has done to them. The praise of God ought to be a joyful occasion. It ought to be a time of gladness. Sometimes, perhaps we become imbalanced and we think to ourselves, well, the proper attitude to come to God with is being miserable because of our sins. And perhaps if we're feeling burdened or downcast, it's probably a better way to approach God. We're humbled because of our sin, and we're almost afraid to come before God because we feel so guilty, and we feel so sinful, and we're so conscious of our corruption. But what we've got to remember is this. We come with our sin to Jesus Christ. We come with a confession of our sins to Jesus Christ. We come to him as the mediator between God and men. We come to him because it is his blood that cleanseth from all sin. We cannot come to God without Christ. What did the Savior say? No man cometh unto the Father but by me. no man cometh unto the Father but by me. So when we've come to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, when we've fled to his atoning blood to cover our sins, when we come to his death and atonement for our justification, then through him we come to God with praise. We come to God in peace. We come to God without condemnation. So you see, when the psalm speaks about coming before his presence with singing, that's how we're supposed to come. And the singing is the result of the knowledge of Christ. The singing is the result of the forgiveness of sins. The singing and praise to God is because he provided his Son, because he gave him to make an atonement for sin. So we come to God praising him for his eternal love that he makes known in Christ. But it is through Christ alone we come to him in our misery. We come to him with our burden of sin. It is to him we come confessing that we need him, that without him we perish. And therefore, whenever here the psalm that we have, Psalm 100, the psalm of great praise, it is in reality a psalm that only the Lord's redeemed people can truly sing. We cannot come to the Lord with our sin because it will be condemned. Our sin separates us from God. Our sin is hated by God. That's why he has provided a Savior for sinners. That's why he has provided an atonement for sin, to put away sin, so that we may come with joy into God's presence. Now, you'll see also here this praise, where it is to be offered to God. What kind of praise is it? We are all duty-bound, if we are the people of God, to be praising him and to be rejoicing in him. But you'll see here that we are to come, serve the Lord, verse 2, with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. Now you have to understand, when this psalm was written, the temple was in existence, which was the very center of all Hebrew worship, and where the people of God from wherever they came centered here to worship God. And they would speak naturally of entering through the gates. They'd come through the gates into the city of Jerusalem. But they also would come to the gates of the temple itself. And when we read these words, enter into his gates with thanksgiving. It isn't enter into the gates, but his gates. His gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Now, what would be in the mind of the psalmist when he uses terms like these, when he speaks this way? For the Jew, when he entered in through the gates, or into the courts of the Lord, you'll understand the temple had the holy place, the holy of holies, but it had the courts for the worship of God, and there was praise and there was worship in those courts. But they were established by the Lord for that purpose. Now for the Jew, when he entered those gates, he was leaving the outside world behind. he was leaving the world with its corruption and with all its sin, as it were, and all its concerns and burdens. That was being left out. That's the idea. Once he went through those gates, he was entering into the presence of God. And I believe that sometimes we forget, although it might be just a material building that we come to, but in reality, when we come before God and we believe we're coming into his presence, we cannot worship him unless we're leaving everything else behind us. We have to leave the world outside and concentrate our minds upon the worship of God. Otherwise, it's not real worship. And this is what the psalmist says: enter into his gates with thanksgiving. Those who are going through the gates know why they're there. They know what they're coming to do. They have come for a reason, and that is to express their gratitude and their thanks, their thankfulness to God, and to bless his name. These are the elements of the worship, praise, adoration, thankfulness, and with gladness in the presence of God. Gladness would clearly indicate that there is something to be glad about, and that those who are coming and entering through the gates and entering into the courts of God's house, they're glad because they have God's own provided means of approach to him. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence. As I've often said, God's presence is a reality. The presence of God is something very real. And you read through the Old Testament, particularly the experience of the patriarchs like Abraham, like Moses. And when God was present, they knew it. And when God was present, they very often trembled. The presence of God was different to the experience of God's presence was different to any other experience they ever had. You remember Jacob when he's out there in the wilderness, and during the night when the Lord, the angel of the Lord, visited him, he'd laid down to sleep, and he said, "This is a dreadful place. This is none other than the house of God." He believed God. He no doubt worshipped God, but when God came so near to him as he did, he realized who he was. And this is what the psalmist is speaking about here, actually coming into the presence of the Lord. And I believe that if we really understand we're in God's presence, then we will be extremely careful about what we think, where we allow our minds to go. We will be very careful about our behavior, how we conduct ourselves in the place of public worship, because we have this consciousness: God is here. We are actually in his presence. And this is very, very easily forgotten. And we can imagine to ourselves, well, we're just assembling together week by week. It's the gathering of those who come together to sing the psalms, to hear a sermon, and to do whatever. And we can easily forget we have set time aside and we have left mundane things behind because we intend to present ourselves in the presence of God. This is something that children need to be taught at the earliest age. When you go to the place of public worship on the Lord's Day, we are going together as a family to present ourselves before God. And I do think in this generation there is a great carelessness, even about preparation for the Lord's Day and for the worship of God. It used to be, I grew up in the country, of course, and all the shops, everything closed half day on Saturday. And that had, I grew up with that. I never thought of it because that's just what happened. Everyone prepared. They stopped everything in preparation for the Lord's Day to get themselves ready to go to the house of God. And children were taught to, in those days, bath themselves, get their shoes cleaned, get their clothes ready, to appear in their best at the worship of God, because they were going to a special place under special circumstances to engage in special activities. It was special. There was a campaign whenever I was ministering in Skye. There was actually a campaign that started, keep the Sabbath special, because the Lord's Day was not being treated as a special day. It was being treated just as though it was like any other day. The Lord hallowed one day in seven to be a special day. And the Christian Sabbath, the day of spiritual rest, reminds us of that special day, that unique day in the history of this universe, when the Son of God rose from the grave. That is very, very special. That the Son of God rose from the grave. A resurrection took place. Death was actually defeated. Now, even today, though we may not be under the restrictions of the Jews regarding the Sabbath, the very fact that the early church met on the first day of the week was because it was special to them, because it was the day that reminded them of the resurrection of the Savior. He was raised to justify them. If he had never rose, we would never be justified. If he had not risen from that grave, we would have no assurance whatever that we were justified, that we were received and accepted by God. And therefore, on the worship of the Lord's Day, it is to be recognized as a special day with special worship and special spiritual exercises. Now, when the psalmist here is speaking of the worship of God, entering into the presence of God, coming into his courts, and remember that Solomon, when he dedicated the house of God, he wanted God to make his presence known in that very place. And that's why these worshippers, centuries later, that's why they believed they were in God's presence when they came to worship him in the temple, when they entered into his courts. Now, the real reason for all this praise and worship and adoration is all summed up in verse 5. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. You can see why it then is titled in the Septuagint as a psalm of confession, because it is a confession of faith and belief in God, who he is, as well as what he does. Earlier in verse 3, it is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And this isn't just a reference to creation, which is, of course, included. He hath made us, and not we ourselves. We're not self-existent, nor have we made ourselves, nor even decided how we should be. God has made us as it pleases him, and we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And therefore, you see, the psalmist is speaking of not only God the creator, but God the sustainer, the God of creation, but also the God of providence. We are his people. We belong to him. He has taken us. We didn't make ourselves his people. He has taken the initiative. He has made us his people. That's why we must praise him, because he hath chosen us and taken us and made us his people, and he has become our shepherd, and he takes care of us. And when the psalmist then considers the care of the great shepherd, his care for his people, this is what he says: the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Now, I'm sure you can already pick up when we were reading in that fifth chapter of Second Chronicles that the words are found in that chapter, verse 13, at the near the end of it, Second Chronicles 5, verse 13, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Now, these words, you may have noticed, you may not, they are repeated over and over again throughout the scriptures. This is one of the elements of praise for God because of who he is. And this is recognized generation by generation. He is good, for his mercy endureth forever. In the first book of Chronicles, we're going back to the time of David before Solomon. And in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 34, we read the words there: O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. This divine truth is handed down generation by generation. It is preserved and it is kept in the thinking of the people of God. Again, we go back to Second Chronicles to Solomon, and in the chapter 7 then, at the end of verse 3, they're praising God, they worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And you see through the Psalms exactly the same thing. Perhaps you picked it up when we were singing from the Psalm 118 in that Psalm. Twice we have these words repeated. Psalm 118, verse 1. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Then at the end of the psalm, verse 29, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. These words are repeated over and over again throughout the Word of God. Again in the Psalm 136, it begins in a similar way. The Psalm 136, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. So, and we could quote other places in Ezra and in Jeremiah, the same words are repeated over and over again. The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endureth to all generations. This is why it is a psalm of confession. Because every generation that knows God will know this truth and will, because they know it, praise God for it, for he is good. Not one of us would ever lift a finger to God and say he's not good. God is always good. He is good in himself, and he doeth good, and his mercy is everlasting. Poor sinners can come in every generation and find there is mercy with God, and his truth endures because God doesn't change. He is exactly as he has ever been, the I am that I am. His truth endureth to all generations. And when you think of it, here we are, there mightn't be very many of us here this evening, but when you think of it, how long has the church endured? You think of the great empires that have come and gone. Kings have risen to their thrones. Empires have been built. Conquerors have conquered. Dominions all over the world, generation by generation. And the one thing that lasts is God's truth. And every generation, God has his people who believe it. God has a people who trust it. God has a people to praise him because his truth endures. And the truth that Abraham was able to rely upon is exactly the same truth that we rely upon. And where do we find the truth? That was the great question of Pilate. What is truth? The Lord Jesus gives us the answer. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Abraham saw the Savior's day, as we read in John 8, and he was glad because he saw by faith the one who was truth itself. His truth endureth. Where would we be if that were not to be true? God's truth is as reliable in the 21st century as it was in the first century. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Why? Because the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth forever. When Philip Melanchthon, he was one of the reformers, he was a German Lutheran reformer in the days of the Reformation. And like many of the reformers, they turned for comfort and encouragement to this psalm. And when he was dying in 1559, he had lost a son just a short time previously, and when he was dying himself then in Dresden, this is where he went to this psalm, and this is what he was saying on his deathbed, quoting from the fifth verse of this psalm. The Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. And he believed firmly, he spoke it, and he believed that even when the reformers were dead and in their graves, the great truths they had fought for would continue and would increase throughout the nations of the earth. The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. And if we can't see that as a reason to praise the Lord, then we must be blind and ignorant of spiritual reality, because this is an everlasting fact and truth. And we leave it with you. The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. May the Lord bless these few remarks to us.